Keeping your Bibles open at Joshua chapter 1, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. And God and Father, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word, the Bible. We ask that your Holy Spirit would give us enlightenment. May he shine a bright light on the scriptures that we may see them clearly. And may he shine a bright light on our hearts also. Father, we ask that you would help us to see how these words apply to us here today, in this time, in our situation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jamie has painted a nice big canvas for us in which to see Joshua, and we've seen the great promise to Abraham and the beginning of its fulfillment as Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, the great Exodus. And one of the great events of that Exodus, about 2 years after they had left Egypt, the people had been to Mount Sinai, received the Ten Commandments, built the tabernacle, and had pretty much gone from there straight to the southeastern border of the Promised Land. So the Jordan River runs north-south, and just to the north of the Dead Sea, the people of Israel arrived at that point about 2 years after they had left Egypt. And they were ready to invade the Promised Land, to take it over, just as God had promised them. And what they decided to do was, let's send 12 spies out into the land just to check it out, so we can see what's there and we could maybe learn about how we might attack into the land. And so 12 spies go out, one for each tribe of Israel, and 12 spies return with a report. And all 12 spies agree, this land is fantastic. It's fertile, it's lush, it's a great place for living. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. It's all good. And then 10 spies say, but there's a problem. This land is filled with giants who live in fortified cities and they're well armed. We haven't got a chance. So what we should do, everybody, is we should go back to Egypt and live there because it was much better being a slave there. But 2 spies say, no, God has commanded us to take the Promised Land. He's made the promise. He's going to enable us to do this. Let's go. And the whole people decide to go with the 10. Do you know the name of the 2 spies? There was a guy called Caleb and another named Joshua. And that's the Joshua that we're reading about in the book of Joshua. Okay, faithful guy, ready to trust God at his word. Of course, for the rest of the people who, you know, don't obey God's word at this point, well, God says, look, because you've been so rebellious, you're clearly not the right people to enter this promised land, so you can wander around in the desert for another 40 years until you're all dead. Then your sons and daughters, they can move into the promised land. They will be that generation. And so when the people get back to the border of the promised land, again, now for the second time, only Joshua and Caleb remain of that entire generation. As we come to this book of Joshua, the challenge for us is going to be seeing how this applies for us today, as Jamie said. As Christian people in the 21st century, how does this ancient book of conquest apply to us? Well, the first thing that you need to know is that you are not Joshua and you are not conquering a promised land, okay? This has been a problem for some Christians over the centuries. They thought that they did have a land that they were supposed to be conquering, some bad people that they were supposed to be killing. No, you are not Joshua and you are not conquering a promised land. The book of Joshua shows us instead what to do in the days between our great salvation and the fulfillment of that great salvation. We look back at the cross of Jesus, and we see there that God has rescued us, saved us, made us right with him, and made us many promises about what life will be like for us. And we look forward to the day when Jesus will return and bring in an entirely new creation, and we will spend eternity with him forever. We're looking forward to heaven at very least. We're in the period in between. We look back at salvation, we look forward at fulfillment, between promise and fulfillment. And that's just where Joshua is. Joshua looks back at salvation, that is the Exodus, that great salvation event for the people of Israel. He looks back at that, but he does not yet own it. The promised land is not yet theirs. That's the rest that they are looking forward to. So the book of Joshua teaches us how to live in the tension between promise and fulfillment. As we open the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1, these, in fact, first four verses show us that there is a job to be done. This is Joshua's commissioning. Have a look with me at verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. That's the Mediterranean Sea. So here is God commissioning Joshua. There's a job to be done, Joshua, and you're the guy that's going to do it. Moses, he's dead. His leadership is being transferred to you. And I reckon that would have been pretty daunting for Joshua. I mean, Moses, he's the great guy. He died at 120 years old, at 80 years old. He was the guy who led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He was the guy who stood up to Pharaoh. He was the guy that, well, God used to part the Red Sea so the people could go through. He's the guy that went up the mountain to speak to God face to face and receive the Ten Commandments and all of the rest of the laws. I mean, Moses is huge. And Joshua, guess what? That's your gig now. You're the man at the front. How could he measure up to Moses, the man who knew God face to face? Well, I'm sure that was around in Joshua's mind as he was thinking about that. But here it is, Joshua, you are the one. God says you are the one, and you are going to lead my people into this promised land. And do you notice in verses 2 and 3 there that the land is actually a gift from God? It's not earned, it's not deserved, it's not a reward or anything, it's not payback. The land itself is a gift from God. And here's the little conundrum in all of this. Joshua has to get the army together to take it over. He's got to go and conquer the land. It's a little bit like winning a house in a lottery. Okay, do you remember that there's a house in George Street in Avalon, I think it was about a year ago, that was a lottery prize? And I think if you bought tickets in the, I think it might have been Westmead Hospital lottery, you would win this grand house in George Street in Avalon. And Kate and I used to go for our walks past there, and we'd walk past every day and see the big sign out the front. And one day, of course, the sign came down because the lottery had been won, and we didn't win it, somebody else did. But we got to support the hospital, you know. But we noticed that it actually took a long time for anyone to actually move into that house. Did you notice that? I think it took about 3 months, did it? Something around about then. And I understand why it took so long. I mean, if you've got to move into a house, there's a lot of work involved. I mean, first of all, you've got to wait for Telstra to put the phone on, and that's going to take a while. But then there's the boxes and the moving and the packing up and, you know, do we decorate that room a little differently, or what about this, and do we fix the fence, or, you know, all that kind of stuff. Moving is a lot of work. And moving into the promised land, it was a gift, just like the house and the lottery, but a lot of work is required to get in there and to own it, to move in and make it your home. And that's really what God is commanding Joshua to do here. Move in. Do all of the work that is required to take up residence. It's all of God's grace. It's all a gift. But look at how God describes it in verse 3 there. I will give you every place where you set your foot. You've got to hope Joshua had big feet, but he's got to put it down on the, he's got to get there. He's got to physically put his foot on the ground for God to give it to them. So it is both gift and it requires action from Joshua. There are, however, a few problems. And the book of Joshua is actually full of these problems, but we notice them already in the text that we're looking at tonight. Problem number one is that the land is not empty. It's got Hittites in it. Did you see that there? It's the land of the Hittites. In order to take possession of the land, you've got to get rid of the Hittites first. That's a problem. Second problem is the Jordan River. You notice that that's the command. Verse 2 there, get the people ready to cross the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River is in flood at this time of year. And it's huge. It's a huge torrent of river running through the middle of the land, and there is no bridge. And the people of Israel, well, they reckon that there's somewhere between 600,000 to a million of them, with their cattle and their goats and their sheep and the little old ladies and the young babies. They're all there. You've got to get them across the river. That's a problem for Joshua, don't you think? It's like me saying, look, I want you to fly to Siberia, but you don't have a plane. Get ready, because we're going to do it tomorrow. Joshua, tell the people to prepare to cross the Jordan River, which is in flood, and you don't have a bridge. And so God commissions Joshua to do this job, a job that seems huge. It's bordering on impossible. In fact, humanly speaking, there is no way that Joshua can do this. But nevertheless, Joshua, you've got the gig. This is your job. We are not Joshua, and we are not conquering the promised land, but God has given us a job to do. We've got a job to do. He's commissioned us with a job. What's our mission? What job has God given us to do? Well, there are many ways that we could talk about this, but the most straightforward way is to look at Jesus' words of commissioning himself. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus' final words to his disciples before he returned to the heavenly places? He said to the gathered church, therefore, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. As you look at Matthew 28 there, the key phrase, the command, the heart of this is make disciples. That's what our mission is. That's what Jesus has called us to do. Our job, make disciples. We want to give our full attention to helping other people follow Jesus with everything that they've got. Getting to know him, to serve him, to live with him in charge. Being a disciple means sticking so closely to Jesus that we actually start to become like him. When I was about 8 years old, I used to look up to my older brother. I have a brother who's 6 years older than me, and I looked up to him so much. I wanted to be like my big brother. I wanted to be my big brother. It was the 70s. He had the long hair thing going. I wanted long hair. He had a purple shirt with green stripes. I wanted one of them. Mum wouldn't let me wear platform soles, but he got to wear them. Oh, he was so cool. And I followed him around a lot and stuck with him because I wanted to be like him. And I grew a little bit to be like him, which I was really pleased about. Being a disciple of Jesus is so much more than that, but it is that. It is being with someone so that you become like them. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus says that we are to be helping others to become like him. We are to make disciples. That's what our mission is. Those words there give us a bit more of a clue about what it includes. It's a little bit odd, isn't it, that Jesus says, make disciples, and here's how you do it. Step number one, baptize them. What's that about? Baptizing is your entry point to following Jesus. It's your initiation, if you like. It's a marker. It's the line in the sand that says, this person has moved from not being a disciple of Jesus to being a disciple of Jesus, fully on board with him. And so this making disciples process includes finding people who don't follow Jesus and helping them to follow Jesus, starting them off at the very beginning point. That's what baptizing is about. You follow that up with teaching them to obey everything that I've taught you. Not teaching them so they academically know this stuff in their minds, but teaching so that they will obey. It's about a change of life, isn't it? It's about significant change, transformation. So that's what our gig is. That's our mission. Our mission is to make disciples. And you start from before someone becomes a Christian, through when they become a Christian, through to when they are mature as a Christian. That's making disciples in a nutshell. And it's kind of interesting that God calls us to this, because, I mean, God could have done it differently, right? God could have sort of said, well, you know, this person's become a Christian, up they go up to heaven, gone. And that one's, he's gone too. But God didn't do it that way. He decided that when someone becomes a Christian, he will give them a job to do. He'll give them a job. Their job's going to be making disciples, baptizing, teaching, helping. And so that is the mission that God has before us in our time between the great salvation and its fulfillment at the return of Jesus. It's a kind of a daunting task, don't you think? I think it is. It's a task in which we need encouragement, and Joshua certainly needed encouragement. And that's in fact what we see in this text next. We see that not only is there a job to be done, but here is encouragement, the encouragement that Joshua needed. Have a look at verse 5. His encouragement. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified, don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua's facing this daunting task. God's given him the job to do of leading the conquest of the land, and here is the encouragement that he will need. And the encouragement comes in three forms. First piece of encouragement there is, look, verse 5, God is going to be with you, Joshua. He's not promising that this is going to be an easy job. He's not promising that, yeah, look, it'll be a piece of cake. He's not saying that. He's saying, no, in this difficult task that I've called you to do, I will be with you. And the same is true for us. Do you remember how the Great Commission finished? Jesus says, make disciples, baptize them, teach them, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. So in the mission that we've got the same promise. God is with us. Yes, it'll be difficult, but God is with us. The second point of encouragement that God gives to Joshua is this encouragement to be strong and courageous. Did you notice that it's repeated three times in the passage? Joshua needs to know this. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Why do you need to tell someone to be strong and courageous? Because they're weak and they're fearful. That's why you tell them to be strong and courageous. And I can understand that from Joshua's point of view. There will be times for us too in the mission that God has given us where we feel weak and fearful. That'll happen as we try to live out discipleship, live following Jesus. That'll be hard for us sometimes. And when we try to help somebody else follow the Lord Jesus as we are, that could involve going out on a limb. We may feel weak and fearful at that point. Well, guess what? God's with us, even more so than he was with Joshua, in fact. And so therefore we can be strong and we can be courageous. There is nothing to fear. Be strong and be courageous. The third thing that comes Joshua's way by way of encouragement is that Joshua is to meditate on God's word. He's to be very careful. Don't veer off a little bit to the left or even a little bit to the right, Joshua. You want to meditate on my word day and night. I'm wondering how you meditate on God's word day and night. You know, how do you let it sink into your life? How does it nourish you? How does it form you? You know, how are you actually doing that in your own life? And what's going on for that? Obviously, you'd begin with reading it, right? you read God. Do you read God's word carefully in a very purposeful kind of way? Do you actually memorize bits of God's word? That's a really helpful thing to do. If you want to think about God's word, you need to memorize it so that you can think about it all through the day in different situations. You know, you're in that situation arises at work or at school or whatever, and if you've been thinking about God's word, you'll find, wow, that's how it fits here. This is what I am to do here as I reflect on God's word. You could talk about God's word with other people through the day. That is a fantastic way of meditating on God's word. You see, Christian meditation is the opposite of Buddhism or Eastern mysticism. You know, in Buddhism, to meditate, you empty your mind. In Eastern mysticism, you want to kind of just be a nothing. You want to get sucked up into nothingness. That's your goal, right? That's Eastern meditation. Christian meditation is the opposite. You're to fill your mind, not empty it. You know, fill it with God's word. I like bagging Pete out on this, but Pete, what's your favourite book of the Bible? It's Ephesians, right? Everybody knows that. He's always talking about Ephesians. And Pete and I were in Uganda. We were teaching Ephesians to a great group of students. And day after day, Pete and I would be talking about Ephesians. We'd be driving along and look out the window, and Peter'd see something. I can't even remember what some of those things were, but we'd see a cow or a bike or a, you know, bunch of bananas, and Peter'd say, "Hey, look at that stick of bananas. It's like being one in Christ." Whatever it was. I mean, kind of random, but what was going on there is that it was meditating on the Word of God. We would get up early in the morning and we would pray together every day. It was terrific. And we would find ourselves praying Ephesians for the people that we were teaching. Okay, why don't you find a book of the Bible and make it your own? Not Ephesians, okay? Let's go with something else. A bit of variety would be nice. Okay, but have that thirst for God's word where it becomes part of you. You know, it kind of oozes out of the pores of your skin because you've been meditating on God's word day and night. Christian meditation, fill your mind with God's word. Well, that was a great encouragement to Joshua. And it's interesting to see what happens next after this great encouragement. Joshua's first steps are pure obedience. Pure obedience. Let's have a look at verse 10 of Joshua chapter 1. So, and it's always good when you see a so, that's kind of joining together what's just happened with what's about to happen. Joshua has been commissioned, he's been given this encouragement, so Joshua ordered the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own." That's the first steps of a leader. Okay, we've got the command, get ready. In 3 days' time, we're crossing the river right here. Now, most leaders, when they walk into a new gig, to pay attention, Jamie, most leaders say, let's have a few easy wins first of all. You know, just to kind of build confidence from the troops. Not a good thing if your first command is a dud, right? What does Joshua do? Does he go for the easy win? He doesn't. He says, we're crossing this river, everybody. I have no idea how we're going to do that. We don't have a bridge, but God has said to get ready, so let's all prepare. Get your provisions, because we're going in there. There was a guy who came to church this morning. Actually, he was walking past with his family and his dog, and he heard church going on, and he came in and he sat down and he listened. And he asked me after the sermon, he said, "What actually happened?" What did happen? Well, I said, come back next week and you'll find out. Do they cross the Jordan or not? They do, okay? You can read ahead and you can find out how. Joshua's first steps are obedience. And that actually becomes characteristic of Joshua throughout this whole book. He's the guy who looks at God's promise and says, we will do it. He looks at God's command and his instinctive reaction is, here we go, what God says. And we are in a similar situation to Joshua. We look back at Jesus' death on the cross, this point of salvation, this marker in the sand that will not move, cannot change. Jesus has given his life to save us. and he's made us into God's people. And he's made many promises to us, which are not yet fulfilled. We live in this tension between promise and fulfillment, and we are to obey. God has given us a job to do. Like Joshua, we must obey. I want to take just a few more moments to think about what is it actually that we will do, therefore. And our strategic ministry plan is all about this, is what are we going to do in order to obey God? Our Bible study leaders and parish council have met together now twice to start to formulate this strategic ministry plan. Just so you get this, the purple dots represent kind of barriers to moving forward as a church. Maybe they represent inertia. Maybe they represent, who knows what they represent, but we're kind of being a church like that that goes do and runs into them, and well, we didn't get very well with that. We haven't made a huge impression lately. Well, what a strategic ministry plan does is turns us into a triangle like this. Gives us a pointy end. It says we're actually going to do less, we're going to do fewer things, but we're going to concentrate our efforts on those most important things. And so we will crash through the barrier. That's the theory anyway. The important thing for us to ask is, okay, well, how is it that we will move forward? What are the main things that we're talking about here? The main thing that we're talking about is making disciples. And if we recognise that that, in fact, is what God has called us to, that is our mission, that's the pointy bit, the really pointy bit, we must acknowledge that that means change. That, in fact, we will need to embrace change as we focus on making disciples. You see, first of all, we need to be living as Jesus' disciple. We need to ensure that we are growing, that we are becoming more like him. And change like that is uncomfortable for us. It is. All change is uncomfortable. New habits, new ways of relating to other people, new priorities. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. It means we are going to be sticking close to Jesus so that we can become more and more like him. It's one of the really important changes that will take place. By the way, I want to make it really clear that the change where Jamie leaves us is not part of the plan. Okay, that is not intentional. But nevertheless, maybe God is reshaping us by providing us with new staff that will enable us to more effectively push ahead. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's what God's doing here. That's certainly an opportunity there. The change that we are talking about is going to be, and this is what our strategic ministry planning team have been talking about, it's really through loving God and through loving other people that this change takes place. And it is through actually belonging to this community. Jamie said something this morning where he said, you know, being part of our church has changed him. He has learnt from us. And so he's been changed. One of the ways that God changes people is by belonging, by being part of this Christian community. The other way that God changes us is, in fact, by loving him. Do you remember this command of Jesus? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. If you do that, you will be changed. You will become more like Jesus. If you love God with everything you've got, not kind of lukewarm and half-hearted and kind of, yeah, well, I do it on Sundays and maybe on Wednesday nights, and yeah, that's about it. That's not what Jesus means here. He means everything. Your entire being. Love God with everything you are. And love your neighbour, whoever that is, not just the person in the house next door, whoever you come across. That will transform your life, I guarantee it. Love God the way Jesus says to love God. As you belong to this community, you will find that you are changed. Gee, here's a verse from Ephesians that tells us this. Look at that. God has gifted us to prepare us for works of service. And as this life in the body of Christ takes place, we will be unified in Christ and we will grow up to maturity and the strength. As you engage in life in the body of Jesus, you're going to be changed. And you're going to be changed in a powerful and wonderful way. Change in the Christian life doesn't happen so much in private isolation. I want to stick a big sign out the front of church, and maybe I'll do it this week. I just want to put the sign out there that says, change happens here. Because that's the kind of community that we want to be. That's what God does amongst us. So, that's really what we're on about. That's our mission. To make disciples, embrace change through loving God and others, and through belonging to this community. That's the heart of it. It doesn't sound really, you know, like that's going to catch on as a slogan. And so Shirley Martin and others have put their heads together to try and work out how can we say this in a way that will be memorable for us and that will kind of make sense to someone who meets us for the first time. The guy with his family and the dog, right? They heard this morning, and the dog sat through church beautifully, I might say. Not a new carpet, but it was good. We want this guy, Gary, to get it, okay, with the words that we use. So here's the sort of thing we've been thinking about, expressing that in words that make sense. We want to be on fire. That's really what it means to love God and love others. If you're on fire for God, people are going to notice that. That's what we mean by all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, to be on fire. And through belonging to community, it kind of means being in touch. It means that you know people, you know stuff. You're together in this. Okay? We're not distinguishing between us, the body of Christ, the Christians, and them out there. We're not making that distinction. We're saying our neighbour, whoever it is, we want to be in touch so that we can care for people, so that we know their needs, so that we can anticipate what they will want, so that we can love them. Okay? We want to be on fire with love, and we want to be in touch. And we try to think about making disciples. How do you describe this kind of making disciples process in a way that's going to work? Well, it's all about chicken pox. Let me explain. James and Tom know this, but when they were very little, their mother, who is a very practical person, decided that since their good friends down the road had contracted chicken pox, it would be a great idea to send them over to play for a few days. So, you know, kind of it would be timely, it would work for us, let's give them chicken pox now. Okay, good plan. So James and Tom get carted off to the Russell's place, if you remember, and you got chicken pox. And, you know, it was over, not a big deal, and we never had to worry about chicken pox again. Yeah. Yeah. As Christians, we want to be infectious. We want to be infectious. Okay? If we're on fire and in touch, we'll be contagious. That's the kind of people we want to be. In this church, we want to be... When people talk about us behind our backs, they'll say, well, they're on fire, and they're kind of in touch with us too, and they're contagious. That's the kind of people we want to be. I think that's our mission. That's the kind of way that we need to see ourselves and aspire to as Christians. So we are not Joshua and we are not conquering the promised land, but like Joshua, between promise and fulfillment, we have a mission. And I think this is how we're going to do our mission together. Let me pray for us. Our God and Father, we thank you for our great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can look back on the cross and Jesus' resurrection and see that in that event you have indeed saved us. And Lord, we know that your purposes for this world and for us are coming to a great fulfillment when the Lord Jesus returns. And how we long for that day. But Father, in these days, while we wait, we thank you for giving us a job to do, a mission. We really pray that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to do this mission well. Father, we do want to be on fire for you with love and with fire in our bellies for others as well. Father, help us to be in touch with others in the body of Christ and outside it so that we can show them your love. And Father, please will you make us very contagious that others too might become disciples of Christ. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.